Thank you so much, and good morning on Thursday morning, and welcome to Thursday Morning Chapel here at Southeastern Seminary. And thank you, John Wissenden, for leading us so well and singing so beautifully and inspiring us right away. If Dr. Cohen falls on his face in a moment, it's his own fault and not yours, Brother John. And so thank you so much for singing for us. Hamilton Harper and is the ADF class president. He is a senior. He says on this slip that he's graduating in May, but I hadn't signed his diploma yet, and so we'll see. But Hamilton Harper is a dear brother from Newport Richey, Florida. His wife, Diana, and two children are here. He's going to come and voice our prayer to God right now. And so may we go to the Lord and seek his face. Hamilton Harper, you come, please, and lead us.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, gathered corporately to worship you in praise, in song, in word. We thank you, Father, for this day, another day in which we have opportunities to witness for you. We praise you for the calling that you've given each one of us to be here at this particular time for a specific purpose. Father, we pray that you would watch over this college, that you would be with the staff and the faculty, that you would protect them from the darts of Satan, that God, the work that's begun here would be finished still. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We praise you for your love, God, that loved us so much that you would send your Son, Jesus. Father, it's for him that we're gathered, that he might be glorified. Father, that we might serve him. We pray that you would be with Dr. Cohen as he speaks to us, Lord. Would it encourage us and instruct us? But most of all, might Christ be glorified in all that's said. For it's in the name of our Redeemer, our Savior, the Prince of Peace, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
The exalted and high calling of Minister of Announcements shall be exercised again today for one announcement. Let me stress to you that I am not going to make a habit of doing a lot of announcements, especially of what's going on in local churches and when your cat is up the tree or when your lights are on the automobile. That's just going to be y'all's problem. And once a great while, we'll do something like this where it is really pivotally important, an event you need to know about. And Kim Fawcett has asked me to announce that at Providence Baptist Church in Raleigh on Saturday evening, January 29th, 7 p.m., Dr. Jerry Rankin, the new president of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, will be in town. I understand that he'll be speaking briefly. There'll be a reception afterwards and also an opportunity for interchange with him and discussion with him. And so because of the importance of that and the interest that many of you have in missions, we did want to make that one brief announcement if we can. Now, in just a moment, our choir is going to sing for us, and we always look forward to that. And then you're going to hear today from Dr. Gerald Cohen, Professor of Pastoral Leadership and Church Ministries here at Southeastern Seminary. All of that you know. What you probably don't know is that his actual doctoral work is done in New Testament. And he is a scholar of Gnosticism with particular interest and expertise in the text of the Nag Hammadi manuscripts. You'd also be interested in knowing that there are four other people out of the world's 5 billion population that are interested in that. But he is one of the finest scholars I know in that particular item, which is important, of course, to New Testament studies, very important indeed. In addition to that, you may not know that for all of his laid-back appearance and approach in the classroom and elsewhere, when he gets on the athletic field, he pulls a Jekyll Hyde situation, and he becomes overly aggressive to the point where you can hardly stand him. As a matter of fact, out of all of that, he has earned a nickname. We call him Dr. Big Bird, and you can take a good look at him and understand why we do that. Let me say to you that there are so many things I appreciate about Gerald Cohen. First thing I appreciate about him is that he is who he is. You'll never find that Dr. Cohen is anything other than what he presents himself to be. I love consistency and absolute integrity in an individual. You find it in him. Second thing I believe that I like so much about him is the applicability of theological studies to local church life. He does it as well and as consistently as anybody I have ever known. And he has succeeded marvelously in the pastorate and in other areas of local church work, along with his work in school. I never have to worry if I need somebody to go to the ends of the earth and take a group of students into hostile territory and risk his life. Gerald Cohen never even hesitates. He always says, sure, if you want me to do that, I'll be happy to do it. Mary Cohen, his wife, is not always real pleased with me, but Dr. Cohen is always willing, and I appreciate that so very, very much. So you'll listen with open heart and mind today to a dear, precious brother, Dr. Gerald Cohen, as he comes after our music to bring our message.
Many of you are probably aware of the many scriptural...
Choir, that was great. I like that. Now, as soon as I came in, I thought the second coming was near, because there looked like there'd been a great falling away since yesterday. But a few more sneaked in since then. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 5. I've got a red Bible here. Anybody? Who got your Bible? Hold up your Bible. How many of you got a red one? Hold it up. Okay. Okay. All right, the rest of you need to read it so it'll be red. I knew you'd appreciate that. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to begin reading with verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now let's look again at verse 13. That's the focal verse today. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life. Is that right? Let's look at it again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may wish that you had eternal life. Right? All right. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may think that you have eternal life. Can't satisfy you all. All right, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, say it with me, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if Scripture is correct, and I believe it is, then God wants you to know that you're saved. Now, you can be sure of the fact that if God wants you to know that you're saved, the devil doesn't want you to know that you're saved. But it says here that John wrote this little book for the purpose of your knowing. And he wrote it to believers. He says, my little children. So it's God's purpose declared plainly. Now there is the witness and the testimony about the Son that were given by the witnesses. He mentions it in verse 9. In verse 10, he talks about the inward witness of the Spirit. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And then we have the written record, the biblical record, that God gave to us eternal life. Now, I don't think it's talking about individually, but God gave us eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, whoever gets in Jesus Christ then has eternal life. It says, he that has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. It's pretty simple. You know, it's amazing how complicated people can make simple things sometimes. But it's pretty clear. Satan doesn't want you to know that you have eternal life. God does. Now, there are a lot of misguided ideas about salvation. I'm not sure who originated them, but I have a good idea. I'll just give you a sample. I was talking to a man about his salvation one time. I asked him if he wanted to accept Christ. And he said, well, I'd like to, but I'm not ready. I said, why not? He said, well, I'm going to wait until I can live the life. Till I can hold out, that I can be good enough. I said, well, you know, that's a noble aspiration, but it's misguided, because if you wait until you're able to hold out, you'll never come. And besides that, if you wait until you're good enough, you'll never come. In fact, if you could be good enough, you wouldn't need to come. And so people are misguided about salvation. You see, we don't hold out. We don't hold on. Jesus holds on to us. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. John 10:28 says, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, but have eternal life. He says that we're in His hands, we're in the Father's hands, we're doubly secure. You see, if I had to hold on to God, I'd be in big trouble. But God holds on to me. Jude verse 24 says, now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling. You're not able to keep from falling, but He's able to keep you. Then there are other ideas that you run into. I said to a man one day, are you saved? He said, well, I used to be. Well, immediately I knew we had a problem. And so I said, what do you mean? Do you mean to tell me that if you were to die right now, you'd go to hell? And he said, I'm afraid I would. I thought to myself, I didn't tell him, but if I thought I was going to die and go to hell, I believe I'd try to find out what to do about it right now. It's sort of like, you know, driving without insurance. You know? And so, you know, I just talked to him a long time, and I couldn't get anywhere with that guy because he thought he'd already lost it. And it was gone. Well, let's look at that for a second. Can you be saved and then lose it? Well, if you're not saved now, in what sense have you ever been saved? You're not saved from the penalty of sin because you're lost and going to hell. You're not saved from the power of sin because sin's got dominion over you. You're not saved from the presence of sin because none of us have been saved from that yet until we go to heaven. And so, from what can you ever say you've been saved? Nothing, as far as I can tell. Another problem. If I could be saved and then lost, how do I do it? What does it take? Does it take one big sin? A lot of little sins? You know, some people have them divided up into mortal sins and all that. But where in the Bible does it tell you how to be lost? I know where the Roman road to salvation is. I don't know where the Roman road to lostness is. I don't think the Bible intends that to be a possibility. The Bible says that when you accept Christ, you're born again. You see, I'm saved, and I'm born again. I've been born in the family of God, and I don't know how you can get unborn. You see, my parents haven't always liked everything I did, but they've always been my parents. Some of our parents may have wanted to change their name and move to another state and then renounce any connection with us. But you know, even if they did that, it wouldn't change the fact, would it? That you're their child by birth, you see. The Bible says we've been born in the family of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Besides that, I've been adopted. That's even better. In Roman law in those days, once you were adopted, you couldn't be disinherited. The Roman law of adoption, which was copied in the United States and most states, says that you are guaranteed your fair share of the inheritance. If you have two children, two sons, one is natural born, one is adopted, the adopted child would be guaranteed his fair share. If you had $1 million when you died, he'd get $500,000. Now, the natural born son, you don't have to give him one red cent. You can give his half to Southeastern Seminary if you want to. The law assumes, I knew Dr. Patterson would say amen to that. The law assumes that you will take care of your natural children. It does not assume that with adopted children. It's better to be adopted. The Bible says I've been adopted. That means God is not going to disinherit me. Better than that, you know, there's something even more assuring. I've been given the earnest of the Spirit. Now, earnest money means a down payment or a portion given in advance as a promise of the remainder. If I go out and I buy a piece of property, and the property is going to cost $20,000, and I don't have that much in my pocket right now, and so I say, well, I'll give you $1,000 now, and on a certain date I'll come back with the remainder. Well, suppose that either I change my mind or I don't have the wherewithal and I don't show up with the remainder. What happens to the down payment? I forfeit it. What has God given us already as a down payment on our inheritance? The Holy Spirit. Y'all been reading the Bible, haven't you? All right? The Holy Spirit's been given to us. Now, what if God, he's not going to do this, but suppose, for the sake of argument, God decides not to go through with the deal. What happens to the down payment legally? We get to keep it. Now, I'll ask you a question. How am I going to die and go to hell when I've got the Holy Spirit who has sealed me until the day of redemption? That means between now and the day of redemption, I'm sealed and I can't lose it. Well, you know, I could go on a while about that, but that's enough. There are a lot of misguided ideas. Another one is, a fellow from another denomination one time, I said, do you know whether or not you'd go to heaven if you died? And he said, well, preacher, I don't think anybody can know. I said, what do you mean? He says, I think the Bible teaches that when you die, you'll stand before God and he'll divide the sheep from the goats, and that's when you find out if you make it or not. Well, you know, he had some Bible truths in there, but he was all confused. It does talk about a great white throne and the sheep and the goats being divided, but what he didn't understand was you don't have to wait until then to find out which one you are. Jesus said, I know my sheep hear my voice. If you listen to the voice of God, you see, that's one of the evidences that you know him. Now, why is it that so many people are confused about salvation? There's all sorts of confusion out there, brother. And I'm not talking about in the Methodist church or the Catholic church. I'm talking about in the Baptist church. You can ask a brother who's been in the church 10 years, are you saved? And he'll say, well, I'm trying to be. Heaven help us. If you're trying to be saved, you're not going to make it because you can never get there by your own works. And other people say, well, I'm saved. And you say, well, why do you think that? Well, I'm as good as my neighbor. Well, friend, God doesn't grade on the curve. You see, the confusion is not just over yonder somewhere. It's amongst us. All right? You see, we know what God's purpose is. He wants us to know. All right, what's God's plan? Believe and receive. That's the plan. Salvation is by grace through faith. You notice in that verse it says, God has given to us eternal life. In other words, you can't get it any other way except as a gift. In Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, how much clearer could that be than that? Now, what is grace? Well, grace is something you haven't worked for. You don't deserve. It is a gift. But you see, every religion in the history of the world, as far as I know, except one, believes in the same system. And that's works. Human beings want to earn their way to heaven. And so every man-made system has a system of works somewhere. Except one. That's biblical Christianity. And it's the opposite. It's based on grace. The Jews came to Jesus one day. It's recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And they said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You want to do something for God? Believe in Jesus first. Paul said, it is by faith that it might be according to grace. He says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But you see, everybody wants to work their way to heaven. It just doesn't work that way. Now, you know, Dr. Patterson and I have known each other a long time. He's one of my oldest friends. And because he likes me so much, he said that after the service today, he's going to take me out to lunch and buy me a steak. Y'all remind him of that, okay? And he said he'd buy me a good steak. In fact, I like T-bones, and I have my eye on one that costs about $15.99. And so he says, all right, I'm going to take you over here to the steakhouse, and we're going to have this big steak. And all you have to do is you have to pay the 99 cents. I'll take care of the rest. Now, is that a gift? No. That's not a gift. You know what that is? That's a bargain. And I've got 99 cents, by the way. Not much more than that. And I love bargains, but you know, you can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says salvation's a bargain. It's not cheap, it's free. And I think it's an insult to God when you come to God and say, I don't believe Jesus did enough. Let me be baptized. Let me join the church. Let me do some good works. Let me do this, that, and the other. Add to what Jesus did, because I don't believe Jesus did enough. I got to help him. I think that's an insult to God's grace. The Bible says it's free. Now, I used to have a neighbor up in Missouri. He was an old farmer who had sold out, moved to town, and he was used to working from dawn till dark, and he was like a fish out of water. He'd go around the neighborhood. There were several preachers in the neighborhood, and whenever we'd be gone, he'd look after our house and cat and water the flowers. He'd water them too much, you know. And so one day he needed something. I said, Bill, let me do that for you. Oh, no. He wouldn't let me do it. Sometime later, something else came up. I said, Bill, let me do that for you. No, don't do that. So I got put out with him, and I said, Bill, why is it you always want to do things for me and for everybody else, but you don't want anybody to do anything for you? And he looked at me kind of sheepish, and he said, well, I don't want to be beholden to anybody. You know what that word means? I don't want to owe anybody anything. Now, you know what? I thought about that. I think there are going to be a lot of people who die and go to hell because they don't want to be beholden to anybody. They want to make it on their own. But they don't realize you can't make it that way. You see, when you get to heaven, you're going to owe it to somebody. You're going to owe it to Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you can get there. And if you don't accept Jesus and receive what he did for you, you're not going to get there. And the reason is plain and clear, lest anyone should boast. You see, if you could make your way there by works, then we'd have to listen to you for all eternity bragging about how great you were. And God doesn't want to do that, and I don't either. The only bragging in heaven is going to be about Jesus, not about us. Salvation's free. Now, you say, well, you convinced me that God wants us to know, and you convinced me that it's by grace. But what about this promise of eternal life? How can I really know that I've got it? Well, I'm a professor at heart. You know, I like to preach, but I'm a professor. And so I love to give tests. And some students say, well, you don't have to enjoy it so much. But, you know, my answer to that is a man ought to enjoy his work. And so I try to. I'm going to give you a test. In fact, I'm going to give you three tests this morning how you can know that you've got eternal life. They're all right here in 1 John. There's the doctrinal test, there's the social test, and there's the moral test. Now, the doctrinal test, go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Question. Have you had an experience of grace with the Lord when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or, put it another way, have you been born again? There has to be a time when you did that. You don't just grow up in a Christian home and automatically become a Christian, contrary to some people's belief. Suppose I said to you this morning, I want to become a horse. You say, well, so far there's no law against it. Can't guarantee how long there will be, but nothing wrong with it now. So I think Brother Pyle's got some horses, or he knows where some are. So we go out there, and we get in the stable with the horses, put on a horse suit. And I get out on all fours, and I learn to imitate horses. You know, I watch the horses, I imitate them, I learn to make noises like them, I eat horse feed, and, you know, just generally, I get good in imitating a horse. Does that make me a horse? Any little child could tell that I'm not a horse, right? How do you get to be a horse? There's only one way. You have to be born one, right? Well, you know, there's some people who think that they can come and sit down in the church and watch how the Christians act and learn to imitate Christians, you know, make noises like Christians make. sing songs that Christians sing, generally act like a Christian outwardly, and that's going to make them a Christian. But it won't work, because the only way to become a Christian is to be born one. You see, coming to church and sitting in the pew and imitating Christians won't make you a Christian any more than going to a stable and acting like a horse will make you a horse. But there are going to be a lot of people who are lost who think that it would. And we've got to make it clear to them that it doesn't. Have you been born again? All right, second test is the social test. 1 John 3:14. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, you know why lost people don't come to church? They don't like to be around Christians primarily. They don't like to hear preaching. They don't like to sing about Jesus. They don't like to read the Bible, because all of those things convict them. Now, but what happens as soon as they accept Christ? They're the first one there. I even had a man come up to me a week after he got saved and said, "How do you give your tithe?" You talk about being saved, man, he got the whole load. What made the difference? Because he'd passed out of death into life, and he loved the brethren now because he was one of them. When you're not one of them, you don't want to be with them. I used to think it was theoretically possible for a man to watch television, watch Charles Stanley or somebody, accept Christ at home and be saved and go to heaven, never have anything to do with the church. But I don't think that's true anymore. Because, you know, theoretically, it might be possible for a person to be saved, but once he was saved, God would change his want to. He could stay home, but he wouldn't want to anymore. And if he still wants to, he hadn't been changed. He'll love the brethren. That's the social test. Then there's the moral test. 1 John 2:3, for example, "Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Are you attempting to keep the commandments of the Lord? Are you trying to be faithful? Look at 1 John 3:9. "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him," and he cannot sin. That doesn't say that he doesn't want to. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, how many of you have had Greek already? That's what I was afraid of. Not enough. Now, in the English, it looks like that if you commit one sin, you could be lost. And there are people who take this verse and come up with a doctrine of sinless perfectionism. But that's not what it says. There's a continuous tense used here, which means whosoever is born of God does not continue to commit sin. If you only had to do it one time, we'd all be lost. Now, let me caution you. Only God is qualified to judge how many times makes a habit. It says, whosoever is born of God does not continue in sin, does not make a habit of it. But one thing I am convinced of, a person who has a lifestyle of living in sin and has no intention of repenting of it and is going to keep on living in it, he is lost according to this verse. That means a person who has a declared lifestyle of anything that the Bible says sin, and he is not only not going to repent of it, may even be proud of it, it's evidence that he doesn't know God. He flunked the moral test, whatever sin it might be. I'm sure you can think of several. All right, so those are the three tests: the doctrinal, social, and the moral. But now we get down to the nitty-gritty. You say, well, all right, I passed all those tests, but I still have a problem. The problem is, sometimes I still have doubts in my heart. Sometimes doubts aren't rational either, are they? What are you going to do about those doubts? Well, let me tell you what I did. I'll give you my personal experience. I accepted Christ when I was 12 years old. Well, I wasn't a Bible scholar when I was 12 years old. And so Satan would come to me and say, "Well, how do you know you're a Christian?" I said, "Well, because I accepted Christ." "Well, how do you know that that's all that you're supposed to do. You don't know everything in the Bible. Maybe there's something else in there you don't know. Which was true. There were a lot of things in there I didn't know. And so I had doubts. I went to youth camp when I was 15, and these thoughts were in my mind, and so I went to the camp director. And I said, can you write down a list of scriptures that tell you what you have to do to be saved? He said, well, I'm teaching a class on witnessing. I've already got a whole sheet printed up here. So he pulled it out, gave it to me, had 34 passages on that page. So I went back to the dorm, I sat down on the bunk, I got out my Bible, I looked up every one of those. I read all of them. And then I said, Lord, I've read all these things in the Bible about what it says to be saved. All I can find is it says to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins, and accept him as my Savior. I said, as far as I know, I've done all that. I believe it, and I've done it. But when I was 12, if I didn't mean what I said, I mean it now. And if I wasn't saved then, I want to be saved now, and I not only want to be saved, I want to be sure that I'm saved. I want to have assurance. Now, I won't tell you how long it's been since I was 15. It's been exactly about the same amount of time since Dr. Patterson was 15, which you can try to figure out. But you know how many times I've doubted my salvation since I was 15? Not one time. You know why? It's like the old song says, the old account was settled long ago. I got it settled that day. Just me and God. Nobody else was there. Just me and God. And if God can do that for me, he can do that for you. I suspect in a crowd this large, there's somebody who has a problem with doubts every now and then. You know what I'd like? And I know what God would like, that nobody would walk out of this building today till they get it settled. Would you pray with me? Let's bow our head. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that are clear to give us the message of salvation. Father, I pray for every person here today that they might deal with you if there's a doubt in their mind. Lord, I pray more than that, that they'll have the courage to come and share it with somebody else, that they got it settled today. That your name might be glorified, that your will might be done in our lives, because, Lord, you said that you wanted us to know that we have eternal life. Give us each one wisdom and courage to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Gerald. So simple that even the president could understand it. And I appreciate that. Simple message of the gospel is easy enough. Wasn't easy to do, but easy enough for everybody to understand it. And I'm grateful that God made it that way. And I thank you for reminding us of it this morning, Dr. Cohen. And if he's spoken to you particularly, and that is often the case, I cannot think of a greater tragedy than for a man or woman to come to seminary and go through a 3-year program or whatever you go through and come out on the other end and still not have this resolved in his heart forever. If there's a problem, if there's a question in your mind about the resolution of it, please see one of us. We'll be glad to help you, a fellow student who knows how to help you. Or just get alone somewhere with God. There's a prayer room. They're not very pretty right now. We're going to fix them up, but prayer room on either side. Up here in the balcony, go up there, get alone with God, and tell him you need to know, and stay there till you do. God will bless you in it. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Cohen. A wonderful message, even though there was some evidence of hallucination in it at certain points about steak dinners and so forth. But other than that, it was magnificent. We thank you so much. Thank you, and you're dismissed. God bless you.